All right, this evening we are in Exodus chapter 1. Last week we went through the overview of Exodus and we talked a little bit about the high-level view of what's happening in Exodus. So I landed on that it comes to us in about five parts. And so we're going to begin the first part this evening, which is the first 15 chapters of Exodus, which is building up to Moses, very important in the biblical story, maybe one of the top three or four most important people in the entire Bible. All right, and so we're building up to his birth, which will take place in Exodus chapter 2. And so we're going to begin that tonight. And last time, if you remember, we talked about four themes in Exodus, the first of which being Moses as a type of Christ. And as we get through the book of Exodus, we will see that very clearly. What chapter 1 is about, chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, is a transitional chapter between Genesis and Moses. That's what chapter 1 is, right? So if you remember, beginning way back in Genesis 12, right, we had the man Abraham. He's called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he's called by God to go into the land of Canaan. And God gives him these great promises, which you can read about in Genesis chapter 12. And then he establishes the Abrahamic covenant. And a covenant is this bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a promise. Right? Sometimes it's a two-directional promise, right? You do this, I'll do this for you. And sometimes it's unidirectional. God says, I'm going to do this no matter what. And what we saw in the Genesis account with Abraham was that God made a one-directional covenant with Abraham. And you can read that. It comes in two parts. So the promises are in Genesis 12. And then part one of the covenant is in Genesis 15. That's where Abraham falls asleep and God passes through the animals, the flaming torch. And then in Genesis 17, there's the covenant of circumcision. So these are the promises that God makes to Abraham, the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And then Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob, who becomes the man Israel. And then the latter portion of Genesis is mostly about Israel's son Joseph, who becomes the vice president in Egypt. And we went through that whole story about how he was sold by his brothers and sent down to Egypt. Okay, that is what we saw. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, Joseph. That's the last 38 chapters of Genesis, about four guys primarily. All right? Now what happens, as we'll see in Exodus chapter 1, is a transition from Joseph's time as vice president of Egypt, transitioning now to Moses' time and the birth of Moses in Exodus 2. So again, Exodus 1, all it is a transitional chapter, and it covers how many years? 400 years is going to happen from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and we'll see that. All right, so let's pick up in Exodus chapter 1. Just read the text, and we're going to read 1 through 7 just to begin. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Israel and Jacob are the same person. Okay? Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. That's 11 people. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. All right? So, we have here Jacob, or Israel. I'm going to use those interchangeably. They're the same person. They come into Egypt, right? And if you'll go all the way back with me, we're going to turn back a little bit, because I want you to see how the whole thing is being held together. To Genesis 15, this great chapter of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. I believe we talked a little bit about this last time when we saw the Exodus in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15, 13. Actually, let's pick up in verse 12 of Genesis 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, now this is the first part of the Abrahamic covenant, which I talked about earlier. God said to Abram, verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, Jacob and his family have moved to Egypt, okay, because Joseph is the vice president there, right? This is how they get to the land in which they're going to be enslaved. So what we read here at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1 is a fulfillment of something God told Abraham centuries ago. He's making good on it. And then what? If you just go back from Exodus 1 just a couple of pages to Genesis 46, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 8, there's an entire listing from 8 all the way down to 27. There's an entire listing of all the people who came down out of Canaan into Egypt with Jacob, right? And there's 70 there. And we see that rewritten here in Exodus chapter 1. And so the point of this is Moses just bringing to mind, into our memory, something he's already told us, right? That Jacob comes down with his family and there are 70 there. Now, a couple things. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, there are 11 sons. If you remember, Jacob, Israel, had 12 sons. 11 come down with him because Joseph, as we said, is already in Egypt, right? So this is all of Jacob's family coming down out of the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel, into Egypt. Verse 5, there's a note there. I want a note okay? It says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. If you go, and we don't have to go there, but this is a note for later if you want to take a note. As Pastor Mike is preaching through Acts, right? So we're in Acts 2. We've been in Acts 2 for a while. But when we get to Acts chapter 7, there will be this long discourse by a man named Stephen. Great name. Okay? Stephen. Right? And he actually turns out to be the first Christian martyr. And he actually, as he's recounting the history of the Israelites, he mentions in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, that there were 75 people who came down from Canaan into Egypt. All right? This is not an error. All right? We've talked about this before, and if you have questions, write them down and we can talk about it afterward. It turns out that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint includes 5 extra people in the list of the people who came down out of Canaan. And those 5 people happen to be descendants of Joseph. All right? So there are just descendants of Joseph that are added to the list. Right? And so the Hebrew version of the Old Testament has 70. The Greek version of the Old Testament adds 5 people who came down. Those are descendants of Joseph. And so there's 75. And so Stephen is just more familiar with the Greek version of the Old Testament. And his number, the number that he's acquainted with, is 75. The bottom line is, okay, we're talking about Jacob and his descendants. That's mm-hmm. all that it is, okay? No big deal, no big discrepancy, just slightly different version of the Old Testament, different language, okay? Now, very, very important. And again, Exodus 1 as a transition from Genesis to Moses, verse 7. I want you to see here, it says that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty. Yours maybe says mighty, maybe yours might say numerous. Okay? So literally translated, it's numerous. All right? But here's what I want us to understand. This language in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, this language doesn't come out of just anywhere. Have we heard this language before? This language of fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly numerous. All right? Bear with me, but I want to show you from Genesis where we have seen this language before. Okay, so keep your finger in Exodus 1, and then do me a favor, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. Genesis chapter 1. God creates the universe, the earth, and everything in it, right? According to the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. Let me pick up in verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." Do you hear that language? Down to verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." This is the command that God gives to human beings made in his image and likeness. Go to Genesis 9. Genesis 9 and the account of Noah. This is Noah after the flood. Remember Noah's ark. Noah comes out of the ark. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Okay, this is the language. Genesis 12, verse 2. Just turn over a couple of pages. This is God speaking to Abraham after as he's calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. In you," verse 3, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 28, verse 3. Genesis 28, verse 3. I'll pick up in verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." Genesis 35, 11. Stay with me here, because I'm going to make a point at the end. Genesis 35, 11. This is God speaking to Jacob as he's leaving Canaan, okay? And he's going to Padan Aram. And he has this vision of the ladder, okay? I'll pick up in verse 9. Genesis 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. Verse 11. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you." Genesis 46, verse 3. Genesis 46, verse 3. Beginning in verse 1. So Israel set out with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his... Genesis 46, you with me, Kate? Okay, Genesis 46, verse 1. Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." 47, 27, next chapter. 47, 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And then last one, 48, verse 4. I'll pick up in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Verse 4, "And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And so, what's the point of all this? From the creation of man, Adam and Eve, God has been building for himself a people, a great and numerous people. And he has done it through Adam, down through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now what we're going to see in Exodus is that God is now going to do something different with this people. Instead of a group of tribes and clans that have, you know, they're related to one another, he is going to, during the course of Exodus, now make them literally into a nation. And he is going to establish a covenant with them in Exodus 20 through 23. So from the very beginning of creation, God has been building for himself a people. And that people, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, from Exodus, here you go, ready? Exodus to Malachi. It's about this much. This portion of Scripture, from Exodus to Malachi, is primarily dedicated to what God is doing with this nation Israel that he's been growing in Egypt for 400 years. And the first thing he's going to do with them is he's going to save them out of slavery. Okay? And as Pastor Mike preaches through Acts, ironically, we're going to see the very same thing, but not about the nation of Israel growing and multiplying and becoming exceedingly numerous, but we're going to see that God is doing that with whom?
Church.
The church. The church. That's exactly right. All right? So when we talk about relating the New Testament to the Old Testament, what we see is that God has always been creating for himself a people. As we study Exodus, that people will be the nation Israel. And as we study Acts, that people will be the church, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles in a very, very parallel way. Because the first thing that he has to do to build his church, just like the first thing he has to do here in Exodus to build his nation Israel, is he's got to save them. The first thing he's got to do with the church, before they can be the church, is he's got to save them through the finished work of his son. Does that make sense? So that's what the book of Exodus is going to be about. And that's what the book of Acts is going to be about. All right? Verse 8 codifies 400 years. "Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Let's stop there. So 400 years have passed. Joseph, who once was the vice president of Egypt, is dead and long gone. And so now a new dynasty has arisen in Egypt. A new king has arisen in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he decides, as he sees this nation of Israel, not native Egyptians, remember they came down from the land of Canaan, they're growing and they're multiplying. And in verse 10, he says, let's deal wisely with them, shrewdly, in a sense. Now, this could go one of two ways. If you don't know the story, one might think that the way to deal wisely with a people that are large and mighty and more numerous than us is we make friends with them. So that in the case of war, they join forces with us since we've been so stinking nice to them. Turns out, apparently, that's not wise, at least in the mind of this particular Pharaoh. Instead, he sees them growing, becoming more numerous, becoming mightier than the native Egyptians, and he decides to enslave them, to beat them, to cause them to have to make bricks and mortar to build his cities. This is Pharaoh's idea of wisdom in dealing with this people. Something very important for us to understand in verse 12. Look at this. This is amazing. The more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites. Do you see that? I'm just putting in the nouns for the pronouns. The more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more the Israelites multiplied, and the more the Israelites spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. There's a famous quote by a church father, Tertullian, around 200 AD, so 1800 years ago. Tertullian said this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As you read through the Bible, and if you read through Christian history, as a general rule, here is what you will find. The more that the church is persecuted, the larger the church will grow. And we see that principle all the way back here in Exodus. The more that the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, all the same, are squeezed by the Pharaoh, the more they grow and multiply. Right? And we could talk now, I won't at length, but we could talk now about the relative weakness of the church and Christianity in America. There's a lot of bad Christianity out there. Right? And even at the beginning of tonight's study, I prayed and thank God for the freedom that we have. We're not in fear of anyone coming through the door. But when persecution comes, the church gets strengthened and very often it grows in number. So there's a purifying aspect to persecution. And that's what we see here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. As Pastor Mike is preaching through Acts, will we not see the same thing in the early chapters of Acts? The apostles get beat and 1,000 people get converted to Christ. Okay. Let's pick up in verse 15 and finish out the chapter. So Pharaoh sees, so he's enslaving, he's beating these Israelites. He's persecuting them. And they're growing and growing and growing. So Pharaoh, who apparently still thinks he's dealing wisely with these people, verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So this is Pharaoh's strategy for trying to contain the Israelites in terms of their number. Take all the boys, kill them. So let's see this in two stages. So just to give you a sense of how big the nation Israel is at this time. Right, and this will be relevant as we get back into verse 15. Right, the nation Israel, as we go, if we go forward and read the book of Numbers, there's about 600,000 men who are able and ready for war. Right, so imagine that being sort of the 20 to 50 age range, 600,000 men in that range. Which makes likely the number of Israelites over the course of this 400 years they've been in Egypt a reasonable number, right, as you read commentaries and sort of do the population expansion thing, is somewhere in the 2 to 3 million range, right? In some sense, it's no wonder Pharaoh is a little bit concerned, right? Growing very numerous. And the reason I mention that is because in verse 15, only two midwives are mentioned, right? It is most likely there were a whole bunch of Hebrew midwives, right? You're not going to have two midwives covering, right? I mean, think about that, right? It's most likely that Shiphrah and Puah, perhaps they're just representative. They're sort of the head midwives, maybe the eldest midwives. They're representative of the midwife population. Okay? So there's these two head midwives that apparently get an audience with Pharaoh. And when they get an audience with Pharaoh, verse 16, he says to them, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool," by the way, birth stool is literally two stones, so a woman would actually get up on top of two stones. I don't have to draw a picture for you, right? Understand, right? But that's what's going on here, right? "If it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." Again, this is Pharaoh's approach to dealing shrewdly with the Israelites, population control. They're getting too big, too numerous, too many war-fighting men who, if they switch sides on us, we are in trouble. This is a very difficult situation here that the midwives have been put in. The king of the land has ordered them to commit murder of little babies, baby boys. Verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." I want to read down through 19 because I want to take this all as one paragraph. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." Now, here's the question. Verse 19. Are the midwives telling the truth or are they lying? Some of the commentaries claim that the midwives are telling the truth and that the Hebrew women are more vigorous or more strong. I don't actually think that's what the text says. It says very clearly, verse 18, they let the boys live. So now we have this moral conundrum. And what's the conundrum? The conundrum for the midwife, put yourself in the position of Shifra and Puah, the midwife. They're being commanded by the king to commit murder or lie. It's like a no-win situation. And very unfortunately, in this fallen world that we live in, we get into these situations, right? Because we know that lying is wrong, right? We're about to see in Exodus 20, right? Should not bear false witness. And when we get there, we'll talk a little bit about the difference between lying and bearing false witness. But generally speaking, right? I mean, I've got two kids. Lying is no bueno in my house, okay? It's like a Christian family in Germany, 1939, 1940, and you got Jews in your basement. And the SS comes and knocks on the door, and they ask you a very simple but direct question. Do you have Jews in this house? What do you say? And here's the reason why we struggle with this, because if you go back to verse 17, the midwives... Okay, verse 16. The Pharaoh says, this is what you're to do. This is the law of the land. And then we go to the New Testament and we read in Romans 13 that we're to submit ourselves to the authorities, right? And you're thinking, how does this all fit together? Let's solve this. Please turn with me. Keep your finger in Exodus 1. Acts chapter 4, which we will be in very soon from the pulpit, I assume. We'll see how soon. Acts chapter 4. I want to pick up in verse 13 because the apostles, what we're going to see is the apostles face this very same conundrum. Not between murder and lying, but listening to the authorities and doing what is right. Acts chapter 4, picking up in verse 13. Now as the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside, out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, verse 16, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name," that is the name of Jesus. Verse 18, "And when they had summoned Peter and John back, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Verse 19, very important. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.'" Verse 20, "For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." The authorities say, "Stop talking about Jesus." Peter and John say, "No way, can't do it." Why? Because Jesus had told them, "You go tell them about me." So they have an order from the man, the human authorities, to not speak the name of Jesus, but they have a command from Jesus himself to go tell people about me. Who trumps whom here? Jesus trumps the human authorities. God trumps the human authorities. And so back to Exodus chapter 1, these midwives, it's very important, verse 17, the midwives feared God. And because they feared God, and the commands of God trump the commands of men, when the commands of men violate the law of God, they have to deceive Pharaoh. And they have to not do what Pharaoh demands that they do. Now, for the most part, when we went through Romans in Sunday school, Romans chapter 13, Christians ought to be the best citizens in the country. We ought to submit ourselves to the authorities. That means in the big things, and even all the way down to following the speed limits and stopping at stop signs. That's how Christians ought to conduct themselves in the world, submitting to the authorities, up to the point when that authority commands us to do something that violates the law of God. Then we, because we fear God, we must say no. And if you know the story of the early church and the apostles and how 11 out of the 12 of them were martyred, many of them were martyred because, for example, Paul and others in Rome, all he had to do was sprinkle a little incense on the fire and say, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And Paul refused. And he had his head chopped off because of it. Because he could not declare Caesar to be Lord. Because he only had one Lord.
Amen.
Okay? And this is what the midwives are doing here. And yes, they are deceiving Pharaoh. And yes, they are blessed for it, because they fear God and they refuse to violate the law of God simply because Pharaoh commanded them to do so. Do you see that? This is sometimes called situational ethics. At the end of the day, it's called fearing God and not men, even if it costs you your life. And you see, the midwives were, that's really what they were doing, right? I mean, Pharaoh certainly has the power to call them back, right? And say to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. Off with your heads. You think that's not what they were humanly afraid of? But they were more afraid of God. That's why it says that in verse 17. Because our fear and reverence for God must always trump our fear of men. Verse 20. God was good to the midwives because they refused to murder at the command of Pharaoh. And the people continued to multiply and they became very mighty or numerous. And it came about, listen, it's not just that God was good to the midwives. But look at verse 21. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. They were not only given the blessing of birthing the Hebrew boys and girls, but God gives them their own households. Pharaoh is understandably upset. And in verse 22, perhaps your translation says this, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son who is born to the Hebrews, you are to cast into the Nile. And every daughter, you are to keep alive. And again, we have a difference between the Hebrew text and the Greek text. That Greek text includes to the Hebrews, just so we're very clear who the boys are who are commanded to be killed. This is the transition from Genesis to Moses. As we pick up in Exodus chapter 2, right, we're going to see this is the environment into which Moses is born. Mm-hmm. All right? Moses, obviously a male. And according to the edict in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, he should not survive. He should be rooted out by the Egyptian authorities and killed. But God, because he has a plan for Moses to be the mediator between himself and this nation of Israel that he's about to codify into a covenant, because God has a plan for this man Moses, God supernaturally preserves his life. Okay? That's what we're going to see when we pick up in Exodus 2 next time.